invite you to open your Bibles this morning once more to Luke's Gospel. We continue the study. We've been doing that for a number of weeks now. Excuse me. Luke chapter 4. For the reading, I plan to read just as far as verse 30 here. Luke chapter 4, reading from verse 1 down to verse 30. And please follow along in your Bibles. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, and to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet. None of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. May the Lord bless the reading of this portion from his holy and inspired word. And you may remember last Sunday morning that we spent some time in the first part of that text that we read here, I guess down as far as verse 15, thereabouts, and we saw that the chapter started in the wilderness temptation. Now, various of the four gospel writers, as they're called, the evangelists, have different ways of presenting things at times, and sometimes leave out one event and take in another, according to the leading of the Holy Spirit when they wrote this, but they're all records of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've felt for a long time that on Sunday mornings especially, it just seems like a suitable time to go through these Gospels. And I just find they're so rich. Of course, the subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in preaching the Gospel and going through it, you can't help but end up, if somebody sits through a whole book study, to get an understanding of what the Gospel is, to get an understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came and what he accomplished in his ministry, in his death, burial, and resurrection. But the Gospels are also full of the Lord's dealings with people about him, full of dealings with his own disciples, and they're just one of those portions of scriptures that are very rich in their cross-section, very broad in the truth that lies therein. So this morning we go beyond, and we've been following, and there's been a definite order to them. And one of the things that Luke said when he introduced the book there in chapter 1 and sent it to the most excellent Theophilus, he was setting things in order. And we've seen him, we've seen the genealogy, we've seen the temptation, which we said was related to his purpose. This was the one that had come on the scene. And his special name in the book of Luke is the Son of Man, which is actually a messianic representation. I've said before, you can kind of think of it this way. When the first man was created, Adam, he was made in the image of God, but that image was marred by sin. But God still had a plan, and he still had a man, he still had the pattern. And he would send the Lord from heaven, as it's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so this is a man that lives like a man should. And this was the man that not only lives like a man should, but came to provide himself as a sacrifice that people may be saved out of the first creation and might be brought with him to be part of that new creation. And these things, those of you that are out to our Wednesday night series in the book of Hebrews, will be familiar with some of these things from just recent teaching there. So we've seen him go through successfully his time in the wilderness. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And as he was there those 40 days and then was tempted by the devil, but the devil failed while he tempted Adam in paradise, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam had everything freely to eat of with only one thing forbidden him, Adam failed. But here was the Lord Jesus in a time of fasting for 40 days, and yet he was successful. And just as sure as he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, he was led of the Spirit out of the wilderness. And as I said before, there was never a time when it was in question, we might say it that way perhaps, whether he would sin or not. He could not sin. But yet he was, nevertheless, going through this experience as a man in which he knew what it was to be hungry. And he knew what it was to want things to eat. We know that the Lord Jesus, even though he never ceased to be God, he humbled himself. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. He became a real man. So we read of him hungering, we read of him tired at the well of Samaria. But yet he was successful. He was God manifest in the flesh, and he always was, and you know what, he always will be. He is today the God-man ascended into heaven for us. And he will always be that for us. He will always be the God-man. So during this portion of his purpose, of his pilgrimage, of his calling down here in the earth, he meets the devil. The devil failed where he was successful with Adam. He failed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes out of that temptation and out of that wilderness just as much led by the Spirit as he was when he went in. And how different that is from us many times, as we fail from so many times of temptation. But the Lord Jesus was and still is, of course, the Savior that we can have absolute confidence in. So this morning, beginning in verse 16, and I guess one other thing I should remind you of is that last week, after we saw him come out of the wilderness, he launched into this ministry. There was an appointed ministry to him as the Messiah. And it said in verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." So he was beginning his earthly ministry, which we know included teaching and preaching, especially, and also many miracles and acts of kindness and healing and raising the dead. Now this morning, beginning in verse 16, we have the portion that deals specifically with his ministering in his hometown of Nazareth. So he's begun his work, he's doing this great ministry, and now he comes into his hometown and comes to his home church, so to speak. It wasn't a church. It was a Jewish synagogue. But it's something of great interest and has great lessons for us, as I said in the introduction. So this morning, to deal with it, what I've done is divide it up into five parts, five C's, or at least C sounds. Before we start on it, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, that you've left us with a record of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that you accomplish great things through this record, through your word. It is through the written word that we come to know the word incarnate, which is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for all portions of your word. We thank you especially for the Gospels. We thank you especially for Luke's Gospel as we're studying it now. And we pray, Father, that as there is a great richness and depth and breadth in your word, Father, we know there is a great variety in the needs of hearts. And we think this morning as we gather in your house, and as we acknowledge ourselves, Father, as spiritually needy, in fact, needy in every way, yet, Father, we wait before thee, and we ask that as your word is ministered, that even as you multiplied the loaves and the fishes, Father, that you would bless this word to the needs of each heart here. Pray that the Spirit of God would speak. We pray that he would convict. Pray, Father, that he would draw our hearts and our confidence and the faith of each one here towards thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's revealed. We pray that there would be an experience of deliverance and rejoicing through this. And so, Father, you know the need. We ask that you'd add your blessing to it, and you'd make your presence known here, that we would know, Father, that we've met with you and that you've met with us as individuals. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first C is the custom. I like it when you can find the words of your alliteration scheme right in the scriptures. Saves you having to try to find another word that starts with it. My memory seems to be getting worse and worse to try to find the words I need. My wife beat me at Scrabble there the other day, so I'm going downhill in my words all the time. The first C word here is custom, the custom. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And I believe that verse 16 is one of those little gems that are there in the scripture that if we don't think about it and we just pass quickly over, it kind of looks like almost like an incidental of the narrative, you know? Like when we're telling somebody a story, we'll throw in a bit of stuff to color it, you know, and paint the scene. And the Lord probably helps us in some ways like that. But nevertheless, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, isn't it? And so as we think about it a little, it's not just a little incidental of the narrative, but when we contemplate it, we find that it gives us a very valuable window into something. And the word custom kind of highlights it. It gives us a window into what I might call a biblical norm. You know, it's almost a contradiction in terms to say a biblical norm. Because the norm out there is not biblical, is it? But nevertheless, the only thing that's really normal is the Bible, isn't it? Man has become abnormal, even though normally it's the case. So when I say the biblical norm, I'm saying things the way they should be, normal in the sight of God. And you know, it's an important thing to know what the right norms are, because there's always a pressure to change the norms, isn't there? And it's true in worship for God, for example. There's always people coming up with a new rage, a new idea in worship styles. The old ideas, the old things that God's people did for generations and even for hundreds of years, they're not any good anymore. People say, well, we have to have something new, something novel. People want to meddle with change. But really what we should be concerned about in our life as individuals and as a church is that we fit the biblical norm, isn't it? That we should be normal in the sight of God, even if to the worldling out there, they look upon us and think, you're different, or whatever thoughts might come to their heads. We should strive for a biblical norm. Notice three things about the Lord Jesus here in this little window into his norm. And by the way, the word custom, that's suggested, doesn't it? In other words, something that would have been customary for the Lord Jesus, that is the biblical norm. And besides the Bible teaching us about his saving work for us, the Bible also teaches us to look at himself and the Word of God as his children and see what his norm was that we might be like him. So salvation that he provided has a goal, which is to make us like him. We are to be made Christ-like. It's the goal of salvation. We are predestinated to be conformed unto the image of his Son. That's the doctrine of predestination. Every believer has a predestination, is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And it tells us, very specifically, in 1 John 2 and verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So, with all the easy profession that goes, then I'm walking and talking and communing with the Lord. The Bible says, if that's so, if the profession is so, then you ought to be walking like he walked. the profession that you're walking with the Lord, but you're walking in different paths than he walked is self-contradictory, isn't it? I want to notice three things about his custom that are seen here. Three things that he did that are recorded. Number one, attendance at public worship. It says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Apparently, it was his custom to attend weekly public worship. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, there are people today that profess a great deal of Christianity that have no part, no interest in going into God's house and God's day. And there are many, many reasons why this is said to be so. Many excuses, like this full of hypocrites is the famous one. I don't know who thought up that one originally. The boy's had a lot of influence on people down through the years. It's been a widely used excuse. I don't go to church. Why? I'll tell you why. Because it's full of hypocrites. Well, were there hypocrites here in this Sabbath, in this synagogue? Oh, yes. Apparently, they tried to kill him later on. But it tells us that he attended the public worship and God's day. Now, when I say this, and I'm drawing analogies here, I realize this wasn't a church that he was in. And I'm not encouraging you to be finding yourself in a church where they would kill you for your beliefs. You'd like to have a little bit more in your worship life than rubbing shoulders with people who are going to try to kill you afterwards. So this was not a church. Notwithstanding what some people pretend, this was not the First Baptist Church at Nazareth, right? This was a Jewish synagogue that was there. And yet it was the house of God in a manner, according to the Old Testament order. And as far as Israel was concerned, as we think about that day and that economy that he was moving in, it was the only faith in town, wasn't it? It's not like Christianity later became divided up into all kinds of different denominations. I mean, it was really only the only faith in town. They were all Jews worshiping at the Jewish synagogue, despite the low condition into which it had fallen. I'll admit that. So what I'm saying is, don't quote me after that, whatever happened to the Jewish synagogue is okay in a church, and that's not true. But there are some parallels nevertheless, and it behooves us as we study the scriptures to rightly divide the word of truth, to recognize the things that are in common, to discern the things that differ. That's really what dispensationalism is about, saying there are some common principles. There are some things that are different. And whether you call yourself a dispensationalist or call yourself something else, it behooves you in your interpreting of the scriptures to rightly divide it, to apply and compare Bible with Bible, knowing what's expected of you. Number one, then, he attended the public worship. Number two, he participated. So the second thing was participation at public worship. As you continue to read there, it says, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So apparently he not only went to the synagogue, but he participated in the public worship. Now, again, as we try to make application of this to the church, we realize that not everybody that goes to church has a public ministry gift, and God knows that, and he doesn't look for people to exercise it that don't have it. But nevertheless, in God's wisdom, in God's genius for the church, he has given everybody a gift and in some manner a place and a way to participate in the church. That's clearly taught in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit has given to every person a gift. And in some manner, there's a participation, there's an involvement in the church, even if it's not necessarily by way of, as I said, preaching the word on the Lord's day. And when I emphasize participation, I emphasize as directed by the Lord, because while some churches, I guess, and some movements have been so concerned about this participation thing that they've encouraged people to do things that aren't necessarily participating in worship, you know. Like, I can understand why a preacher would, when he looks out and he sees people sort of not interested or not involved, why he would get concerned and say, we got to get these people involved, you know. Good old bit of hype, you know, and we got to get these people involved in the meeting. And so I remember Brother Bob Creel saying that down in the South they'll lap the building, you know, when the preacher's preaching as a way of agreement with them. Well, I don't know that lapping the building is something essential about being involved in the worship. In fact, it might make me dizzy watching the congregation as they walked around in circles. And I know some other, and again, you know, there's been a real desire to have more involvement, people saying amen, and I'm not against amen. I think it would be a good thing if there was some more amens occasionally. I think it shows at least people are awake. But I know some schools of thought where they do so much of it that it just disrupts the service. Getting to a hooting and hollering stage, you know, where it seems to lose the sobriety that should be there. So I'm saying involvement, participation, let's think especially of the gift that we each have. And, you know, there could be more vocal involvement as well, you know. Amen, Stephen? At times that were appropriate. But it's a great difference between what Jesus did here and, you know, just sort of seeing the church as a place to go to occasionally and, you know, maybe catch up on the sleep or plan the work week, you know. What am I going to do this week? I wish he'd stop hollering every now and then because it interrupts my train of thought, you know, and this kind of thing. So Jesus shows us a norm. He shows us a biblical norm. This is an example. There should be a lesson in there for us. Third thing I want you to notice in the custom that he did, apparently, it says, and he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And then it says, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and so on there. So the third thing is that he observed the order in the public worship. He observed an order in public worship. In other words, Jesus, for that day and time, took part in a program which was centered in the ministry of the Word of God. He took part in a worship program which was centered in the ministry of the Word of God. Now, I'm somebody that believes in ordinances, and I believe in both of them, and I believe it behooves us to practice both of them because there's a place for ordinances that God has ordained by the very word ordinance is ordained of God. That's important, and we at our own peril ignore these testimonies that God has designed for us, and that's what they are. They're testimonies, baptism, the Lord's Supper. They're testimonies that God has designed. However, I believe that it is still true there is a centrality of the ministry of the Word of God in the worship of God's people, and that this ministry of the Word of God has a basic program and order to it. And you can see it here, first of all, in reading, and then, apparently, in exposition. In other words, he started with his scripture. It says, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and apparently began to read this to the ones that were there. Now, I can recognize three things that he's doing here. First of all, discovering. In other words, he finds the scripture. And you know, this ought to be part of our spiritual life all the time, searching the scriptures. The Bible says, search the scriptures. Secondly, heralding. It was a public worship service. He wasn't just reading it for himself. He was heralding it. So he would read that passage in Isaiah. And thirdly, contemplating it, giving comment upon it. And so a worship service, and I think of, you know, in the Middle Ages, how it deteriorated to the place where they didn't even read the passages in their own language. I mean, they read these things in Latin and they performed their services in Latin. The Bible says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy mind, among other things. How can you worship the Lord with all your mind if you don't know what the guy up there is blubbering about? So what good is a Latin church service? He took the Word of God, he read it to them, and then he apparently made application and preached and taught and explained it. It says in verse 22, just jumping a few verses for the time being, it says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So he preached and he taught to them. Apparently, they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. I think of the pattern back in the book of Ezra when the children of Israel had returned from their captivity. And they met together, and they opened the Word of God in Ezra chapter 8. Oh, sorry, that should be, I think, Nehemiah. I think I got the wrong book there. Just bear with me for a second. Yeah, Nehemiah chapter 8. verses 1 and 2. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. So you see what's first? Bring the book. Bring the book. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Notice down in verse 8, besides reading, it says, so they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. See, God has written his book, and then he's left a place for those that he calls to his work of preaching and teaching to take it and to give the sense and to understand the reading. So the Lord Jesus followed this example. And when some new rage comes along of replacing this, replacing any of the things, for the most part, that God's people have held to down through the years, you do well to beware. So many stupid things have been brought into the house of God by way of this idea that we have to change this. You know what the problem is often? The problem is not that we have to change the order. The problem is that we have to change our hearts. In other words, people depart from the Lord, and then they go and they're taking part in the normal sort of functioning of God's house, but it becomes just rote. Becomes just a sort of a meaningless thing to them. I don't get anything out of that, you know. I'm not getting anything out of the preacher anymore, or whatever it might be. And it could be the preacher's fault too. But the solution to the problem is not to go charismatic. The solution to the problem is to get our hearts right and seek the Lord and ask him to bless the order that he has designed for us in his word. Not to change his order. So we have in this custom here, I believe, a beautiful little window into what should be our custom, what should be the norm for us as God's people. Number two, the claim. Verses 17 down to verse 21, the claim. Now, while we try to draw parallels and comparisons, there's, of course, things that are going to be distinctive about what he was doing in that day and age. After all, he was the Messiah. And so there was something distinctive about the Messiah coming on the scene, expounding the scriptures, and then telling of himself from the scriptures. He had a mission of preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, didn't he? But at the same time, as we think about it, we learn there are some parallels and some lessons to be learned. Now, one thing is clear to me as I looked at this, and that is there was a claim being made by the Lord Jesus here. There was a claim. He was really saying that he was fulfilling, there was a fulfillment taking place of the text that he read. So he read the scriptures and he said, now, and ministered them, and he said, now, there's a fulfillment taking place right now of these very scriptures that I read. And because of what the scriptures were, he was really making a claim to being the Messiah. It says in verse 21, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now that was a messianic claim. Why? Because the scripture was messianic. He carefully picked out from the book of Isaiah a prophecy of the Messiah. And they knew it. You see, the Jews were Messiah oriented too. They just, when Jesus came, they just didn't believe it was him because of their hardness of heart. But they were Messiah centered in their study of the Old Testament. Like we say, we're Christ centered. And they knew what the scripture was about. So he found it. In verse 17, it says, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And notice the scripture that's given here. Notice some things about it. And by the way, just as an aside, if you don't have it already in the margin of your Bible, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1 and partway into verse 2. Let me just read that first, and then I'll go back. Isaiah 61, 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped right there in his quoting of it. So back in Luke's record of it, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Well, first of all, he is making a direct claim there of a Holy Spirit anointing. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. So as he quoted this, it was a scripture that was in effect the testimony of the Messiah. Okay? This scripture is a testimony of the Messiah from the perspective of Isaiah, looking ahead to the time when he would carry out his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and this is no doubt one of the scriptures that caused him to be called the Messiah. Do you know what the word Messiah is? The anointed. It's the same meaning of the New Testament counterpart, Christ, the anointed. And here, especially, we see this Holy Spirit anointing. The Spirit of, and it's interesting too to think of this in light of what we just saw of his experience in the wilderness. He was led, and going back farther than that, to the time of his baptism, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And then in his baptism, he was led of the Spirit, or rather the temptation, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was led of the Spirit out of the wilderness, and led of the Spirit in his ministry. And now he's saying, he's reading this passage, which would be in effect a testimony, an Old Testament passage giving the testimony of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. And then it talks about the ministry that this Messiah would carry out. To preach the gospel to the poor, number one. To preach the gospel. To come with a message of good news. The Messiah would be a good news bearer. To preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. To those that are in needy, preaching good news. Thirdly, this is connected with a gracious ministry to people in a place of neediness. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel. Notice first, to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This is the kind of ministry this Messiah would do according to the words of Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of years before. To heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. So all of these various ministries to needy people, setting the captives free, those that are bruised, giving sight to the blind, all these things. Now, we know when the Lord Jesus came that he fulfilled the scriptures in the fullest possible sense they could be fulfilled. You know, the scriptures are wonderful. No matter how you look at them in a legitimate sense, they're fulfilled perfectly. And the Lord Jesus fulfilled this ministry physically and spiritually. In other words, not only did he preach the gospel of salvation, which was dealing with the matter of people's souls and bringing them to bringing them to salvation, but he also did a physical counterpart to it. And the Bible's full of this. God just loves to mirror the spiritual with the physical. Happens all the time in the Bible. Take my word for it. He not only healed the people that were spiritually blind, he healed the physical blind. He not only raised the people that were spiritually dead, he raised the people that were physically dead, didn't he? And so the Lord here is referring to this definite messianic ministry. And by the way, this kind of ministry was begun by him, and all Bible ministry and all gospel ministry since then has this same gracious character. So that when we take the gospel of salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world today, we're called to that same kind of work that he kickstarted, if you like, or he started with his own ministry back then. That we don't go to people and say, I've got a religious secret, and for a certain price, we take it to the poor. We preach it freely. Freely we receive, freely we give. And also Christian ministry down through the years has been the source of so much goodwill kind of ministry. Now, it's true that it has been copied to a certain extent by other sources that want a photo op and so on afterwards, but it is particularly Christian ministry that has started all these great works of kindness. I remember Charles Spurgeon giving a quote one time in regard to who the true God is. And remember in the Old Testament when Elijah was in confrontation of the prophets of Baal, he said, let the God answer by fire that is the true God. Remember that? Spurgeon said, let the God who answers by orphanages be the true God. And it's true. Out of Christianity have come these many, many works of kindness and giving that overlap out of the spiritual into the physical. Unfortunately, some of the social gospel people have just gone totally on that, and they've thrown the gospel out the window, and they just go around doing physical acts. Well, that's not a right balance either. If you help somebody to see, but they still die and go to hell, that's not a right balance either. So this after reading these passages, and I believe also, I believe that there was a distinctive preaching ministry that followed reading these things. In other words, what he did in effect was he expounded these things to them. He showed what it meant. He showed this is the kind of ministry that is being spoken of here. And he preached, and he carried it out. Later on in his life, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist apparently was having a period of difficulty, and he himself was in jail, and he said, "What's going on here? I'm in jail. Where's the program going that I hoped was going?" It was probably part of what's on his mind. Let me read what's said in Matthew 11:2. It says, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And notice again how Jesus confirmed. It says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see." What were they? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Okay? So, when we get down to, after reading that, we read verses 20 and 21 there, I don't know how anybody can say Jesus never claimed to be the Christ. I don't know how people can say that. It says in verse 20, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." If you knew somebody that read a messianic scripture, and you know, something that testified of the Messiah's ministry, and then they said to you, "This day, this ministry is being fulfilled," you'd say, "What's going on with you? Are you claiming to be the Messiah?" He was making a messianic claim there that, as far as I can see, is as clear as it could be. And it's interesting that his claim was connected with the first coming of the Messiah from the Old Testament. If you have the old Scofield Bible, he has got a worthy note here at the bottom. But it says, a comparison with the passage quoted, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, affords an instance of the exquisite accuracy of Scripture. Jesus stopped at the acceptable year of the Lord, which is connected with the first advent and the dispensation of grace. The day of vengeance of our God, which is how the passage continues to read in Isaiah 61:2, belongs to the second advent and judgment. And that's how it was for the Old Testament saints. They would have often in the same verse a view of the first and second coming of Christ, and they didn't see this New Testament church age with the clarity. They really didn't see it. But we see it today because we're in it. That's why it's called a mystery in the New Testament. I show you a mystery. The church doctrine, church order, they're not there. That's why the apostles were raised up. Notice the third C, and by the way, you have to spell this CW, the question. Verse 22. "And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said," and here's the question, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So Jesus read the messianic passage. He said, "This day is fulfilled." He began to say that. And apparently, in the context of that preaching time, he shared the messianic message. He preached the gospel to them. He ministered the word of God. He preached. He carried out this prophetic ministry right before them. And you know how the people responded? They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Now, was he Joseph's son? Well, of course, only in a sense of being adopted. But they heard this, and they saw a messianic claim in it, and they were offended at it. Why? Because he was from Nazareth, and they'd seen him playing on the streets when he was a young boy. And maybe he had done work in their shops when he was a teenager. And they knew him from being in their own synagogue, and this claim is made, and all of a sudden, they're offended at it. And the thing that we need to understand, that this offense that they were taking was not reasonable. because they were the ones that had the privilege of sitting under the very ministry. And so he could say, this day is this passage fulfilled. He said, this talking about a Messiah going out and preaching the gospel to the poor, as he mentioned, he said, you are hearing it take place right now. And they said, huh? Isn't this Joseph's son? And they were offended at the message. So the general response was unbelief and offense. And you know, that same issue is the same is the problem people have right to this day. Who is this person? When you go out and preach the gospel and you preach the claims of Jesus Christ, the same thing takes place in the heart of everybody. Who is this person? Is he the one the Bible speaks of as being my Lord, who offers me salvation, who can be with me day by day, who can be my friend, who can forgive my sins, who has the right to be my Lord and lead and guide and direct my life? Same issue. The same issue, the same question, even though, you know, the times have gone on somewhat since then. When you think about it, you know, and they were there and they couldn't even help testifying, as it said earlier. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. What must it have been to sit under the preaching of Jesus Christ? They wondered. I mean, we think of some of the great evangelists that have been so gifted to preach the gospel down through the years and so on, some of the great preachers, and yet they have the very Son of God there, the perfect preacher, and to sit under it and to hear that ministry and those gracious words. I mean, he was doing a ministry of grace. He was preaching the gospel. He was telling people about salvation. He was telling people they could have their sins forgiven. Notice the next C, the confrontation, verses 23 to 27. Now, while we already talked about Jesus' order in the ministry, first of all, that he discovered the truth, he found it in the scriptures. Secondly, he heralded it, he read it to them. Thirdly, he gave meditation on it, he preached, he taught. Fourthly, this is his fourth thing, he applied it. In other words, Jesus preached with a goal in mind. He didn't just preach because it was his job to go and give a little sermon. He preached with a goal and a purpose in mind, and that was find a response in the heart of those people that heard it. And we really miss the purpose of God's ministry if we think that ministry is a time to go and say a little sermon, or if we think from the point of view of the people in the pew that it's our job to go and listen to a little sermon then go on our way unchanged. God has planned the ministry to make a difference. He has planned the ministry so that when it's all done, when it's over, there has been some sort of transaction between the hearer and God. That's something that's on my mind all the time. I think I don't want a church to become nominal, where they just kind of sit there, hear it, and maybe say a kind word about it and continue on. I believe going to church should be something that changes a person. I believe hearing the gospel should be something that leads an unsaved person to the place where they trust Christ as their Savior. I believe that Christians hearing the word of God should change and be conformed by the image of Christ, should go forward, should gain victory over sin, should do all these things. I believe there should be a significance to preaching. And Jesus apparently believed the same thing. In other words, he didn't just say, oh, well, they didn't get it. You know, when they said, is not this Joseph's son? He didn't say, well, it's reasonable. After all, they knew they've seen me grow up. I mean, who could blame them? He didn't think that. He said, no, this is the work of God. This is the fulfilling of this scripture. This is the preaching and the power of the Spirit of God. And these people need to realize they need to respond to it. They need to believe it. Unbelief is never reasonable. The most unreasonable thing in the world is unbelief. And so he confronted it. In other words, he exposed their condition of their hearts. Even though they'd heard his word, he said, look, you people have a problem. And, you know, it's only in understanding this that you can really understand what happened later on when they tried to kill him. Verse 23, it says, and he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. He's saying, I can see from the way you're talking, and he looked ahead beyond his preaching ministry to the time when he would actually be the sacrifice for them on the cross. Because that's where it all comes to a focus, isn't it? It's your relationship to the one who didn't just preach, but came to go to the cross and die for your sins. That's the focal point that's most important. And he looked beyond his his preaching ministry, and he looked and he said, "I can see what's going to happen. You're going to, you're offended at me because you knew me growing up." He says, "You're going to be offended when I go to that cross and don't pull myself down from it, but stay up there and die." And he said, "You're going to surely say these words to me. You will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.'" And they did say words very much like that when the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross, didn't they? In Mark 15, verses 29 to 32, it says, "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And they that were crucified with him reviled him." He said, if you're offended at my preaching, you're certainly going to be offended at my hanging on the cross. And you're going to say, if you can help other people, help yourself. Physician, heal thyself. And then he said also in regard to his other ministry, says, "Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here also in thy country." He said, in other words, there would be this unreasoning looking for signs and miracles. Now the Lord used signs and miracles and he had a purpose for them. But that can become in itself an expression of unbelief, as is pointed out in other places. They say, "Oh, show us a miracle." If people's hearts are hardened in sin, a sign and a miracle will not in itself solve the problem. If people have an honest problem, then the Lord may use this. But they had the very presence of the King and the Messiah and the prophet right in their midst. And he said, you're going to do this? Well, you're going to say, "Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum," and the word of what he was doing was getting around, wasn't it? "Do also here in thy country." And he said, and he brings it to a focus in verse 24, it says, "And he said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country.'" And so he showed the nature of their problem. They would be offended at him because he was a local person. He was a local citizen. And he says, "No prophet is accepted in his own country." And so he was revealing to them, really, that they were having the same problems in their hearts that Israel was famous for down through the years. What had they done to prophets that have come before? They killed them. They'd stoned them. They'd chased them. They'd persecuted them. And he's saying, "Look, you have a problem with this claim that I'm making, but your problem is the same problem that's just endemic in the human frame. You become offended at something that's familiar, and you cannot believe." And then he illustrated this by looking back into their history at things that had happened in the past. He says in verse 25, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elias, when the heaven was shut up three years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." You know what he was saying? He was saying, you guys know a very famous Bible prophet by the name of Elijah. But when he was ministering, there was not a single place in all Israel that the Lord could send him to look after him during this time. He had to send him, he said, to these Gentiles, unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. So he said, "You're not surprising me that you can't accept my prophetic ministry." And he gives him another example. It says, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus," which is Elisha, the prophet, "and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." He said, look, there was all kinds of lepers. Why did God save a Syrian leper? It says, and all they in the congregation, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. In other words, he was showing them he was dealing with the root of their Jewish pride. And they thought that they were okay and they could pass judgments whatever they liked. He said, "You're just like what your forefathers did with the ones that God sent to them. You're just the same." And then the last C here is the conclusion. In other words, Jesus said to them, they were offended at the prophets, and you're offended at the prophet, the Messiah. The conclusion. Conclusion number one, preaching doesn't always make friends. You know, even when it's a message of grace and offer of salvation, it offends people. They say, "Who are you?" Preaching doesn't always make friends, neither for the preacher nor for God, for that matter. But it does have an effect. One thing you had to say about his preaching, it had an effect, didn't it? And as he put these things before them, this inner smoldering, if you like, this hatred of God that was there in their unbelieving hearts came to the surface. People have done some amazing things under the power of the devil. People, good citizens that never think they do anything out of order, have done some amazing things because of the offense of the gospel. Some terrible things. And so in verse 28 it says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the city whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." This was their conclusion, but it wasn't the conclusion of the Lord's ministry, because he had still more to do, and God still had a time for him. And so it says in verse 30, "And he passing through the midst of them went his way." So let's just close by recognizing there's some real parallels between what's going on here. The Bible is always current, isn't it? And what happens today. Number one, there is the same asserting of the claim of Christ in the ministry today. He's the Messiah, and that's what a preacher of Christ is to do. Go out and preach Christ, him crucified. There's the same asserting of the ministry and the authority of Christ. Number two, there's the same ministry of grace. In other words, our message today is still grace, to tell people, look, you're a sinner, but you can have forgiveness. You can come back to God. You can have forgiveness of sin. And I can say that as a representative here in this pulpit, that if you're here and you're unsaved, there is salvation available for you. And if you reject, if you don't take it, it's because of you, not because of him. He invites freely all to come. And if you are not born again, you can have it. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm authorized on the basis of the word of God to offer you salvation. Not that I can give it, but that he can. That he can. And if you don't have it, I would encourage you to do it. This is still the same ministry. Number three, people are still making choices. And you've either made a choice or are making a choice this morning. Still making choices. Number four, seasons of opportunity come and go. This is a season of opportunity. That was a season of opportunity in that synagogue, when the Lord drew nigh to them and challenged them. And the word of God does that in our hearts. And number five and lastly, God still wants his servant to take this message. As long as this present church age is there, God still wants you and I that know the Lord Jesus Christ to take that message out. It's not, we can't say the day is late, people won't hear it. The day was late then. There was a lot of apostasy in the land. God still wants that message to be taken to people. So, you know, let the Lord speak to our individual hearts as to what that message has for us this morning. Let's close with number 441.